All right. Hey, if you got your Bible tonight, you can flip it open, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, here's a little background of what was happening there. Saul has been made the king. Samuel actually went and anointed him as king, and so he was, from that moment, seen to be God's anointed. And then Samuel asked him to do something kind of tricky. He asked him to go down to Gilgal, to a place where he was supposed to wait for him. And in our film, it said a period of time, 5 days. It was actually 7 days. And he said, I want you to wait for 7 days, and I'm going to come down there. You're going to go to war against the Philistines, and I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to be a part of the burning of some sacrifices to the Lord. Wait until I get there, and as soon as I get there, we're good. So the crazy thing is, though, before he let him go, Samuel told him some other things that were going to happen. He said, Saul, here's what's going to happen. You're going to leave from this place, and you're going to go to near Rachel's tomb, and you're going to find a couple of guys, and they're going to come to you and tell you about some donkeys that you're looking for. And then you're going to leave them, and you're going to go to this tree at Tabor near Zelzah, and you're going to meet three people. One of them is going to be carrying some goats. Someone's going to be carrying some bread. One is going to be carrying some wine. They're going to give you two of those loaves, and you're supposed to take it from them. And then you're going to go to Gibeah. And at Gibeah, you're going to find a bunch of people coming out, playing tambourines, different instruments, and people prophesying, and godly people, you know, walking in line, and you're going to actually join in with them, and you're going to prophesy. And the Bible says that all of those things happened that day. He left. He met the two guys that said the donkey thing. He met the three guys carrying the goats and the bread and the wine, and they offered him two loaves of bread. Then he saw the procession of the prophets, and he jumped there and prophesied. So all the things that Samuel said was going to happen happened. Saul was a testimony of the reality of God's word being true. And Samuel said to him in that same line, I want you to go to Gilgal, and I want you to wait. There's going to be a war. And I'm going to meet you there, and I want you to, on the seventh day, wait for me. I'm going to come and offer some sacrifices, and then you will be good to go. Well, as we saw in the storyline, even though Samuel was spot on, telling Saul all the things that would happen, Saul just kind of lost faith that God was actually going to show up and do what God said he would do. And he was waiting for Samuel on that seventh day. And as you saw in the film, the men of Israel were starting to run away. They were afraid. They were thinking, God's not with us. Samuel hasn't showed up. We should just bail. We should split. Forget it. God's not with me anymore. I got to figure out my own way of doing things. And so Saul decided to take matters into his own hands. We saw Caleb, he kind of caught it. He caught the torch and he threw it into the fire. And that's exactly what Saul did. Instead of waiting for Samuel to show up, Saul took the fire and he burned that sacrifice before the Lord. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? The problem with that wasn't that he lit fire. The problem is he was disobedient. And disobedience was something that was just in the heart of Saul. He was a disobedient man. He was a guy who was interested in going after his own ways and not God's ways. And the same thing that we saw in the movie, as soon as he lit that fire, right after that, Samuel shows up. And Saul goes to Samuel, and he starts a little conversation with him. He's trying to explain to him that he lit this fire. And right where that happens is where we're going to pick up our scripture tonight, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 13 at verse 11, and this is how it went down. Samuel arrives, Saul goes out to greet him. Verse 11, what have you done? What have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul replied, well, when I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the Lord's favor, and so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. Verse 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God he gave to you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. God isn't interested in our partial obedience. It's not enough for us to kind of obey God. It'll never be enough that you go to a youth ministry on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, that you're part of a D group, that you have a small group of people that you connect with, that you go to a Bible study on campus, and then you have this other life where you're godly in those situations, but you walk out the door and you deny that you know God by the way that you live. That's partial obedience. It's never been enough. God is interested in the totality of you, the whole of you. Let's pray together. Let's ask that God would speak to that end into our lives tonight. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, God, now, that as we come before you, you would open up our hearts to really hear and see the things that you would have for us. And we praise you for your Holy Spirit, who causes the ink in front of us to be more than just a historical lesson, but by the power of illumination, causes it to come to life and to be transformative and to change us, to make us different people walking out of here than we were coming in. Help us to learn from you tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an epic part of the movie, and I don't know if you caught it, but in the very beginning when Cale was holding on to that crown and he was thinking about it, Selah put her hands on his arm. Do you remember that? She was talking about how they have two kings, the king they want, the king they need. They have the king they want, that's Cale, Saul, and the king they need, that's Theos, that's God. And she says, you know, they have the king that they want, the king that they need, and she says to him, let the other God rule, Theos, and your life will be a triumph. Let God rule in your life, and your life will be a triumph. And then he thinks about it for a second, and he says, and what if I don't? And she lets go of his arm, and she says, then it'll be a tragedy. Let the other God rule, and your life is going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be dialed in. It's going to be exactly the way that God intended it to be. But if you don't, then your life is going to be an absolute tragedy. It's a super important line, and it needs to be asked of us tonight. In essence, who are we leaning on? Who are we letting rule our lives? Can you imagine if that hand was on your arm tonight, if Selah was to say to you, let the other God rule, not you. Let the other God rule, and your life will be a triumph. But if you don't, if you let yourself rule, it will be an absolute, utter mess, a tragedy. Who do you lean on? Who is your God? Are you your God? Are you the most important thing to you? Do you think that you have all the power that you need to make your life exactly the way that it's supposed to be? Well, originally it seemed that Saul was kind of interested in honoring God. Originally it seemed like he was a person who might give God some honor. But as his life kind of unfolds, and we're watching it in this film and we can see it in the Bible, we see that he was so narcissistic. And this guy was really just interested in himself. He was interested in having other people think very, very highly of him. He didn't care about what God thought about him. He was just interested in making himself and his name well known. He was interested in doing and gratifying the things in his life that he was most interested in. But if God had been the foundation of his life, things would have been so different. That the Saul that we know in Scripture would have been a very successful king if God had been his number one. If God was the foundation of his life, Saul would have stood tall among all the other leaders of the world. He would have been well respected, known in a unbelievable fashion. We're talking about him today still, yes, but we're talking about him as a negative example. And if he would have let the other God lead, he would have been a person that we were championing today instead of looking at as a tragedy. I mean, God had promised that to him. If you're looking at your Bible still, look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 14, probably on the same page there. It's very similar to our theme verse, you know, 1 Samuel 12:24, where it says to be sure to fear the Lord, serve him faithfully. I want you to look, though, at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. It's very similar. This is what it says. If you fear the Lord, and you serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, then his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. And so Samuel was telling the people, it's vital that you just honor God, that you allow him to lead your life. Can I tell you tonight how important it is for us to let God lead, and not just sometimes, not in a partial sense, but to give him total dominion over our lives, to let everything else go, including our own ideas of what would make us great. Let the other God rule, and you've got the kind of foundation you need. Now, how many of you are in a cabin this week with someone who snores? Huh? Anybody snore out there? Okay. Let's do this. On the count of three, point out the people in your cabin that snore. One, two, three. Let's see where they at. Point at them. All right, so you're looking at them? All right, good. All right, now listen. Now listen to me. Listen. Now all of you who snore, all of you who are the snores, look back at all those people and tell them, get some earplugs and get off my back. Go ahead and tell them. Get some earplugs, get off my back. Good, all right. Hey, it's never so fun to be in a room with people who are snoring. I admit it. I have a tendency to snore when I'm on my back, all right? My wife hates it, but instead of getting earplugs instead, she plugs my nose and covers my mouth and tries to kill me, I guess. I don't know. My sons, Jake and Cooper, though, they have had the same room, you know, for all this time. And you know, of course, one is going to snore and one's going to get upset and the whole killing game is going to continue. And so we decided it was time for us to put a little addition onto our house. And so my wife and I, we planned out this, you know, another master bedroom. And our daughter, who just became a teenager, is now getting our old master. So she's got her own bathroom, which is great by her. She doesn't have to share with her brothers anymore. And Jake and Cooper can split rooms and they don't have to worry about killing each other in their sleep because they snore, all right? Don't kill each other because you snore, right? Just get over it. I'm saying it's kind of annoying, though, and it's kind of nice to be able to move out. And so as we were putting our plans together for this room we wanted to build, it was really easy on paper because I like to design stuff to put it down, but there were so many things that I hadn't really thought through because I'm not a builder. I come from a family of builders, but I really have no idea of the process involved. You know what was insane? Like the first several weeks were given to an engineer who was planning out just the foundation of our new addition. It's only 500 square feet. It's not a big, huge thing. But a couple of weeks of him figuring out exactly how it needed to be done. And then they bring in all this crew and they're chopping up the ground and they're digging out these huge holes and they're putting in this rebar and they're tying it up and guys come and they look at it and they make sure it's tied up right. And then they pour the cement in and they smooth it all out. And then another group of guys come and make sure that it's all good. And as soon as it cures and they're able to see this foundation was dialed in, then we can start building. Because the foundation is the most important part of any building, right? Think of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know the tower I'm talking about? This one right here. A very beautiful tower built a long, long time ago. But the Leaning Tower of Pisa is kind of creeping. It's falling over. There's a cool little cafe right there, right next to it. And someday when all those cute people are having muffins and lattes, boom, you know, they're going to find the very end of their life. The Leaning Tower of Pisa. Now, it's a cool-looking building, but it was built on a marshland, and so it creeps, it sinks a millimeter a year. And over time, that's what happened to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You can't even go up it anymore. It's a beautiful building. You can't go up it anymore. In fact, the only thing it's really useful for are shots. And so we get cool shots of people, you know, who are like leaning against the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Or here's a girl who's angry and kicking down the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Or here's a girl who's kissing the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And of course, even the dogs get in on the Leaning Tower of Pisa. But I love this guy. This guy right here, he got all the way home and developed his film and found out he wasn't touching the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He has to go back. Now listen, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it's a cool looking building. It's great for a shot. Totally ineffective as a building. Cannot be used for its intended purpose. There's no offices, there's no museums, no one can go in it. You just get to look at it. And the reason isn't because it wasn't firmly built. It looks like it's all in one good piece. The reason is not because it doesn't look good. It looks fantastic. I mean, on the outside, it's just beautiful, especially if you do this. The problem is the stuff you can't see. The problem is the foundation. The foundation is the most indispensable part of our lives, the most essential part of everything we've got going. Everything that you build up in your life will rise and fall based on your foundation. And I can't see it. And the friends around you can't see it. And your youth pastors can't see it. And your parents cannot see it. You know your foundation. God knows your foundation. You can fool everyone else. We have to come to grips with the reality of our foundation and whether or not it's really solid or if it's just partially solid, if it just seems solid at different seasons in our lives. The question is, what is your foundation? What are you basing your life on? The idea of making a ton of money, having a bundle of friends, being very popular, pleasure, going after the things that the world says is important. Listen, the world is filled with people who are going after those things. Jesus said that the road is very wide that leads to destruction, and so many people are on it. They're going after all those things. The foundation of their life is like sand. They're going after those things, and the result is so obvious. It's predictable. We know what's going to happen. Their lives are just going to go. And you've seen it. You've seen your friends who are addicted to stuff. They're addicted to drugs. They're addicted to alcohol. And they're just going after that. It's like the foundation of their life. And you've seen their lives fall apart. And maybe you've got parents who have struggled with alcoholism. You have a parent who has been anything but cool to you because they're just addicted to something that's ruining you. You've seen the results of it. We see it in the news every day. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in New York. We see it around the world. People going after all the wrong things. People building their lives on a foundation that is so weak and frail and fragile, it doesn't take much, boom, for it to just fall over and hit how many other lives on the way out? How many other people are affected by the people we idolize who look great on the outside but have a foundation that is, it's fake. It's fake. And you just can't see it until the very end. You can't see it until it's all over. I mean, when we make ourselves our own foundation, when we make other things our foundation, we're setting ourselves up for a mega fall. And that's what Saul was doing. Did you catch a little part in the film tonight where Kale was around the table and they're all toasting their drinks? And one of them had said to him and to Kale, "The true king of the United Tribes of Illyria, we salute you." And he just kind of smugly smiled and said thanks. You ever think about what it would have looked like if in that moment, Saul, if something like that happened, would have said, "Oh, no, 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 no. No. Theos is the true king of our land. He's the one who is due the honor and the respect." What would have his life looked like if he just would have turned those things around and said, "God is our rightful king," but he didn't because he was interested in himself. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men or women in such a way that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That it's all about him, that they would see your good deeds. The Greek word for good is kalos. And kalos doesn't talk about it's not talking about the quality of our works, good as in quality good. Kalos talks about attractiveness, like that it's winsome, that it draws people in, that it's attractive. Let your light shine before people in such a way that they would be attracted to you, and as they are, you can give that glory to God. Well, people were attracted to Saul, but instead of giving glory to God, he gave glory to himself. And we're going to see a couple of other examples in his life as we're walking through the footsteps of the life of Saul, where we see him being self-gratifying. He's just doing things for himself. He's doing things out of his own power. And that's a trap that we can fall into, believing that what we have on the inside is all we're ever going to need. Saul was working off his own power. He was going into life thinking, "I have everything I need and I don't need anyone else. I don't need God. I don't need my friends. I don't need my parents. I don't need my youth pastor. I don't need other people praying for me. I don't need anything but me." And when we go out after life on our own power, we find ourselves in a real problem real quick. My son, Koofer, who loves to surf and goes out with me now, when he first started surfing, I got him like a little foamy board at Costco, and that took him like a total of like 3 minutes to be over, and so we got him just a full-on just ripper board, 4'8", just perfect a super board for him, a five fin setup. And I said, hey, let's just go out, let's make it happen. And so as I was getting him out there, you know, he was in the little tiny stuff, and he's like, let's go out, let's go bigger, 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 you know, on bigger waves. But Cooper was like real light. I mean, he's like, he's still, he's a pretty like fit kid. He's a rock climber. And so he's you know, just real leaned out, doesn't have a whole lot of mass. And so it's hard for him to catch bigger waves. And he wanted to go out and catch big waves. But I mean, he couldn't even get into, you know, semi-big waves because he just was too light. Anyone who surfs knows you got to sort of match power with power. You know, you got to have a little longer board or you got to be really hard in your strokes. And he couldn't make it happen. He was so discouraged. And so we finally found a way where I could help him get into waves, but he could surf on his own board. The thing that we would do is we'd be sitting out together, and then he would kind of turn for a wave that he wanted. If I saw him turn, he would take off. I'd let him get maybe 5 meters in front of me, and then I'd start hucking it toward him. And the wave would catch up with me first, and as it caught me, it pushed me up to him, and he'd give me his foot just like this. He'd raise up his foot nice and flat. I'd grab it with my hand and shove him into the wave. And he'd get enough, you know, immediate speed and power to where he could jump up on his feet right away and get into waves that he couldn't get into on his own. I wish they had video cameras you could put on boards and show you what this actually looked like because it sounds boring talking about it. But, oh yeah, they do. All right, so this is the way it works right here. I'm in back of him. I'm paddling as hard as I can. The wave kind of catches up with me. Cooper's already taken off. And so first the wave catches me, starts pushing me. He gives me his foot. I grab his foot with my right hand, push him into the wave, and he's off and going. I mean, he's able to jump into these waves. All right, so he can do this on his own now, but before I had to swim up behind him, I had to push him as hard as I could, and he could take off. I swim, push him into the wave, and Cooper gets into waves. And as long as Cooper is surfing with me, he knows he will never, ever fail. I just won't let him down, all right? Now, what kind of a dad would I be if I didn't show you him eating it? All right, so I come up behind him, I swim, I push him into a wave. He's able to get in nice and early to waves, you know, get into stuff that he wouldn't be able to get into if he was doing it all by himself. Now, he doesn't need me to do this for him anymore because he's gotten pretty good. My point is it would be impossible for Cooper to enjoy surfing the way you're supposed to do it without me. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed his dad. He needed someone else's power to push him into those waves. Listen, you can't go at your life alone. You cannot. You might try, and you might be able to get into little things. But if you want to get into the type of life that God has for you and really wants you to live, you're going to have to do that by His power. His power, not yours. His strength, not yours. And Saul had become so puffed up, so self-seeking, so narcissistic, that he had pushed God out. Saul had become his biggest fan. He didn't need the people of Israel. He didn't need Samuel. He certainly didn't need God. But let's be honest. I mean, because we could talk about Saul like he's some island, like he's some guy, he's the only person who's ever struggled, you know, to rely on themselves and not on God. But this is us. This is how we do it. We get to a spot where we push God out. We say, God, I'm going to compartmentalize my relationship with you, and I'm just going to give you this much of my life. I'm going to be partially obedient to you. I'm going to do my best to not sin in big ways, but I might sin in small ways. Or at least the things that I'm doing aren't quite as bad as the things that my friends are doing. See, we're justifying it. We're making excuses. We're coming up with reasons why it's okay for us to go on sinning. It's easy for us to forget that sin entangles us. It wraps us up. And through subtle compromises in our lives, we turn into bigger compromises that turn into bigger compromises. And I have a hunch that there are some who are here tonight who have compromised in so many ways, you find yourself living a life that you wish you could get out of. You hate it. You hate who you've become. Because you've let the deceiver, our adversary, Satan, take control over your life. You've boxed God out. You've listened to a voice say, it's all right. Just do it. It's all right. Have at it. It's your life. Do it the way you want to do it. Who cares what God thinks? And you've gone down that road, and you have found it to absolutely fail you. See, Saul's not an island, and we could point at him, and we could say, what an idiot this guy was, but he's just like us. He's just prone to wander like us. He is frail with feet of clay, just like us. so easy for us to forget about God and think about ourselves. And this was strike one for Saul. Saul did several things that kind of got God going, why did I make this guy king? Why did I give this guy this kind of authority? But this is all of our situations. Listen, I'm a sinner too. The Bible tells us that all of us sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. Surely. There isn't a single person on earth who can say, I never ever sin. And Romans 3:23, like we had mentioned this morning, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the question is not, are you a sinner? The question is, are you being honest about it? Or do you have a false facade? The foundation is weak, and eventually we'll figure that out. But for now, you've got everyone fooled. You're going down your own path. You're doing things your own way. You've boxed God out, and you've given Satan mastery over some part of your life. Well, Samuel calls Saul out. Look back at that passage again, 1 Samuel 13:11. I love what he says, just straight up. What have you done? What have you done? And right away, Saul launches into a whole bunch of excuses. One excuse after the next. What have you done? And Saul justifies it. He tells him exactly why he decided to light the fire. He justifies his sin. And maybe you've gotten really good at justifying your sin. You can hear God say, what have you done? Or someone who loves you says, what are you doing? Or your youth pastor saying, what's becoming of you? Or your parents are saying, concerned about you. And you start with the excuses. You just start making up all the reasons why it's okay for you to do what you're doing. It's way easier for you to make an excuse than to make a change in your life. Well, the Bible says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is to say, we know what is right and what is wrong, and we suppress the truth, and we keep on sinning. Paul says in Romans 1:19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and so that people are without excuse. No excuses. You can't keep living the way that you're living and come up with a reason why it's okay. It's not okay. Partial obedience is disobedience. Living with one foot in the church and one foot in the world just can't happen. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one, you're going to hate the other. It's one or the other. So who's your God? Where's your foundation? Are you boxing God out or are you bringing him in? We're without excuse. I learned a hard lesson about being guilty of a crime right up here at Hume Lake. 2 years ago, on a Wednesday, my family and I went down to Kings Canyon. We had a nice little lunch down there with my friend Rich Baker and his family. We were down there enjoying a nice afternoon, and we were just kind of chilling out by the water, and this guy said to us, hey, there's a rattlesnake up there on the path. Be real careful. Listen, I hate snakes. Hate them. I mean, I spiders, don't like them. Worms, really don't like them. Snakes, loathe them. Can't stand them. Scared to death of them, all right? So this guy says there's a rattler up there. Be real careful. And it's like immediately I went into like high gear, like this rattler is going to kill someone. It's got, you know, eyes of fire. It's going to destroy the world. And so I go up and look at this thing. Sure enough, on the path, a 4-foot rattlesnake. And this thing goes over to a tree and it coils up. And it's right on a part of the path where I saw other kids kind of running down. And it's a blind corner. It'd be very easy to step on the snake. And I started thinking about my kids because we're way down in Kings Canyon. If you get struck by a snake down there, I mean, I don't know what happens. You know, when something bad's going to happen. And so I'm looking at that snake and I'm thinking, well, what do we do? And I'm going over in my mind. I'm thinking, you know, do I like push it away? Well, that'll probably make it mad. You know, do I ignore it and pretend like the problem's not there? And can't do that, you know. So I'm like, I wonder if I should just kill it, you know. And so Rich came over and I'm like, well, it brought him through my process. And I'm thinking, I don't know, man. I just kind of feel like we should kill it. Is it illegal to kill a snake? And he's like, no, of course it's not illegal to kill a snake. So I'm like, all right. So we got rocks and we got sticks. And we started screaming like teenage boys. Ah, you know, we're poking this thing. We're smashing it. I'm trying to get its little head off the way that you're supposed to do it in MacGyver. You get the head off, you know, bury the head, step away from this thing. The snake's just kind of writhing around. The kids are like, cool, you know. And right as soon as that happened, Ranger walks up. what happened to that snake's head? I go, it fell off. He goes, well, how did it fall off? I said, well, I guess I chopped it off. I mean, it was like, you know, it looked like it was going to strike someone, kind of a dangerous rattler down here. He gets out this big walkie-talkie. Oh, this is Barney Five, and I'm going to need to have backup down here. I'm like, whoa, okay. Like, I go, did I do something wrong? Is it not okay to kill the snake? And he goes, sir, how would you like it if I came into your house and chopped the heads off of one of your kids? I'm like, well, I mean, which kid are we talking about here? You know what I mean? I said, okay, well, listen, we're going to be down here, you know, just kind of hanging out with our families, and if you need us, that's where we'll be. And sure enough, five rangers came down. They grabbed me and Rich. They asked us to open up our bags. They said, is there anything in that bag that I should be aware of? I'm like, a Bible's in there. I mean, I don't know. You know, get your ID, guys. They brought us up. They interrogated us for 2 hours about the snake and why we killed the snake and that the snake was not doing any harm and that we should have left the snake alone. And they're going back and forth and they're arguing. And one of them said, I think he's just going to give you a warning. And the guy came back to me. He said, you know what? This snake was leaving you guys alone. You were the problem here. I've decided to fine you $425. Wrote me the ticket. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was just, you know, I go, well, I mean, there's nothing I can say or do about this. I'm sorry. This is your fault. You're going to have to pay this fine. I'm like, okay, fine. At that point, I was kind of over it. I signed on the thing. He said, if you want to fight this in court, I'm not going to fight it in court. I said, you know, honestly, I said, you and I are both making decisions today that we thought were the right decision, and we're both wrong today. And he's like, well, Mr. Eldridge, I'll have you know that we haven't had a snake bite anybody down here since 2006. I'm like, thanks to guys like me, okay? I mean, hey, but whatever. So I like signed the little thing, got out of there, gave my $425 up, and that was the end of that. Now, I believe someday in heaven, because snakes are the only cursed creature in the world, Jesus will meet me with a $425 check and a high five and say, I would have done the same thing. I mean, that's what I believe is going to happen, okay? Hey, now if I go back down to Kings Canyon, if I go back down there this year and I kill a snake, knowing that it is illegal, because I killed the snake thinking that it was going to hurt somebody. I killed the snake believing that it was actually going to do some harm. But now that I know it's illegal, if I kill a snake down in Kings Canyon, I mean, I already had to pay the price for stuff that I didn't even know was wrong. But to know that it's wrong and go down there and to do that, that's hijacking my conscience too. There's no excuses. I can't come up with one of them. It's illegal. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is not a righteous person in the world who does good and never sins. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 13:13 and 14, you have acted foolishly. Your sin has now kept you from serving God to the fullest capacity that he expected. You can't have it both ways. Hands on his arm. Let the other God rule, and your life will be a triumph. What if I don't? Then it'll be a tragedy. Imagine what his life would have looked like if he just would have done right by God. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out before us. Listen, too many people going halfway in life, halfway with their faith, halfway with God, half God in, half God out, interested in sinning, interested in worshiping, interested in gossiping, interested in listening to God's word being preached, interested in being around my Christian friends, interested in being around the people I hang out with on Friday nights, on Saturday nights, and you can't have it both ways. You've got to make a choice. You've got to be honest about your foundation. I can't pry that out of you. That's something that you have to face up to. That's something that you have to be real about. Who is your God? Who are you serving? Who are you interested in pleasing? What are you building your life on? What kind of sin has got you wrapped up? Where have you given the devil a foothold, a small crevice in your life that he is taking advantage of? No more excuses. No more pretending that it's not a problem. It's time to deal with it. it's time to sort it out before God. Let's see what he'll do. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and thank you for an opportunity to look into the life of Saul and to see a person who was unwilling to yield in his sin. Please, God, I pray for my friends in here tonight that their hearts would not be like his. I pray that we'd be honest about our sin. I pray that we would just call it out. I pray that you would bring to mind the areas where we have made subtle compromises in our lives and pretended like it's no big deal. I pray that you'd allow us to stop looking to ourselves for power and instead look to you and allow your power to be the source of strength in our lives that would purge us from our wickedness and our evil, that would cause us to move away from sin and closer to you. So open up our minds and our hearts tonight. I pray that you'd allow us to be honest in our cabin times. Pull a brother or a sister aside. Pull a leader or a youth pastor aside and say, this is what I'm struggling with. This is where I'm at and I want out. God, I pray that you would help our hearts to be mended close to you, shackled to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.